Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
You know, when we go out on these seminars, we hear over and over how much coffee they drink while they're watching our program. So it all fits, you know. They're drinking their coffee, and you've got yours. But again, for those of you out on television, again, we just thank you so much for your letters, for your comments of encouragement. But you know, I was reading something last night by Ironside, and he made a statement that I think it behooves myself and any other servant of the Lord to be aware of, that we always have to be on guard, that the more the Lord blesses what we're doing, the more possibility of our getting proud. So once in a while, if someone says, well, Les, the Lord is blessing you, but don't get proud, that doesn't hurt my feelings a bit, because it is something we have to be constantly aware of, that as the Lord blesses, we don't get the big head. In fact, I appreciated one fellow who called. I think I may have shared it in one of the programs. He called from down in Florida several weeks ago, and he had come out of a very dark religion, and he had just watched our program one or two times, but he said, this way he put it, I'm going to quote him. He said, but don't you get the big head. He said, you didn't do it. It was the scripture that you had on the screen that got my attention. Well, that is humbling. See, the Word of God is still the part that's powerful, not what I think or say. But we do appreciate good comments. We're human, and we always thank the Lord that we get so very little bad feedback, very little, almost non-existent. And I think it's because I'm not going to attack anybody. I'm not going to ridicule what other people believe. And I just feel that the Lord has given me the opportunity to just show what the book says. And nobody can argue with that. So we do. We appreciate your prayers. We appreciate your financial help. Television time is not cheap. Nobody puts us on the air for nothing. Now I have to qualify. Some of them do, don't they? If you catch us sometimes in the early morning hours, we don't pay for it, though. Do we, Gary? Gary isn't in here. I don't think we pay for any of those early morning programs, wherever they are. So those are just simply stations that, by the grace of God, put us up there free for nothing. And don't think we don't appreciate that. But on the whole, We pay for our TV time. Okay, let's get back to where we were in our Bible study. And again, reminding, in case someone is new to the program, these little Jewish epistles are written to the Jewish believers who have been scattered, I think, predominantly to the churches in the area of Asia Minor and Western Turkey. Probably it's the same churches that are addressed in Revelation 1 through 3. And the whole idea was to prepare them for the suffering of the tribulation that was ahead of them, but also to cope with the suffering that they were already under because of the Roman oppression and so forth. And I think you in the studio now, and those of you who have been with me even on television since we started James, are now aware that these were Jewish believers being prepared by Peter, James, and John for the horrors of the tribulation through which they would have to pass if they were going to enter into the glories of the earthly kingdom. All right, now we saw that so vividly back up in verse 7, where Peter said, but the end of all things is at hand. And then we were just down at verse 11, and I think we're ready to start in verse 12, where Peter now goes on to say, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you. Present or future? Future. Future. He's looking at the 7 years up here in the top line. Peter doesn't know about Paul's outcalling of the Gentile. Now, he will by the time we get to 2 Peter. But you see, you've got a time element to involve. 1 Peter, when he writes on this line, he's probably writing back there about the time that Paul's letters are just coming out. By the time he writes 2 Peter, which is about 8 years later, then, of course, he is aware of Paul's epistles, and he will make mention of them. But up here in 1 Peter, there's not a word about Paul, not a word about Paul's gospel, not a word about Gentiles. It's just as if he doesn't even know that Paul is out there. But he is preparing these Jewish believers for the fiery trials that are out in front of them, the tribulation. All right, back to verse 12. And so, concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And remember, as soon as the tribulation begins, the supernatural begins. It's going to be unusual, whether it would have happened then or whether it's going to happen in our day. That's beside the point. It was going to be a supernatural period of time. All right? Verse 13. But rejoice, because if they can survive the pressures, they're going to enter into the glory of the kingdom. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. What's he talking about? The kingdom. See? And he says again, if you can come through these fiery trials, remember, he's up here. If you can come through these fiery trials and witness the return of Christ and go into the glory of His kingdom. Now, some people say, well, how in the world do you come to something like that? Well, I'm going to take my time. I'm going to show you. Go back with me in Matthew in Christ's earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Let's start at verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. Now see, this all makes sense if you just keep it in that top line timeline. All of this was just going to be coming down the pipe. No idea that it would be interrupted by almost 2,000 years. Verse 27, Matthew 19. Then answered Peter and said unto him, that is unto the Lord, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? In other words, the 12. What's he complaining about? Well, he's not really complaining, and yet on the other hand, he's saying, okay now, Lord, we left our fishing business. We left the beauty of the Galilee. And I think I may have mentioned on the program, there isn't another more beautiful sight on earth than sunrise on the Galilee. Some of you have been there with us, and it's just gorgeous. He loved his fishing business. His family. And so Peter says, now we left all that to follow you. What are we going to have? And now he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about reward. Now look what the Lord says. And he wasn't playing games. He says, verily, I say unto you, that you who have followed me. In other words, the 12. We're going to kick Judas out in a little while, but he's still included here. That you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. Now, you always have to pick that apart. Most of you have heard me do this before. Maybe some out on television never have. When the regeneration, what does that mean? When the earth is regenerated or reconstituted or remade like it was in the beginning. The earth is going to go back to that which was before the curse fell. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful once again. And He is going to be sitting on the throne of His glory. Not in heaven, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. Alright, so the Lord is referring to all that. And He says to Peter and the 11, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. Now that hasn't happened yet. But they were expecting it to happen in their lifetime. As I've showed you ever since we started this study in the James, Peter, and John. All right. So the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. You also. You 12. Will sit upon 12 thrones judging. Now some people complain that I use the word ruling here. But when you judge, you rule. And when you rule, you judge in my life. In my way of looking at it. All right. And so you will be judging or ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, do you have to be a rocket scientist to understand that? You have to have some seminary degree to understand that? It's plain English. That when He returns and sets up that kingdom, He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the 12 are going to be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel from smaller thrones there on Mount Zion. That's as plain as English can make it. And this, of course, is what Peter and the others never forgot. And when we teach Acts, we always point that out. Why was Peter in such a terrible hurry to fill the 12th slot? Because they expected all this to come in just short order. And you don't rule 12 tribes with 11 men. They had to have the 12th one. And so the first thing on Peter's agenda in Acts 1 was to fill the spot left open by Judas, see? And then all the way through the early Acts. My goodness, on our way back to Peter, let's just stop at Acts chapter 8. And I can throw a curve at some of these theologians who evidently don't read some of these things, at least not in English. They may read it in some other language, but I don't believe they're reading it in English. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now they have just stoned Stephen, killed him, because Stephen made the last appeal to the nation of Israel to repent of having crucified their Messiah. All right, now look at Acts 8:1, and how can anybody miss it? And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen's, and at that time there was a great persecution headed up by Saul, against the assembly which was at Jerusalem, that church or that assembly of Jewish believers who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And they were just a small, small percentage of the vast number of Jews who were still practicing temple worship in Jerusalem. All right, and at that time there was a great persecution which was in at the church at Jerusalem, and they were all those Jewish believers, beginning from Christ's earthly ministry and Pentecost, and now here we are 7-8 years later, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now these are the Jews that Peter and James and John are writing to, remember. They were all scattered except who? The apostles. I don't think anybody reads that. Here they've been trying to tell us, at least that's the way I was taught for years and years, that Christianity began way back there and the 12 were out there ministering to the Gentiles. No, they weren't. They were still sitting tight in Jerusalem. They weren't about to leave. Why? Because when the king comes, where is he coming to? Jerusalem. My goodness, when the king comes, who wants to be out in Babylon? When the king comes, who wants to be in Spain? They were going to be right there when it happened, see? And so they didn't leave, even in spite of intense persecution. They stayed right there at Jerusalem, thinking that all this was going to be happening within a matter of a few years. Oh, all right. Now let's go back to 1 Peter again, honey. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Verse 13 again. But rejoice. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, sure, Peter is referring to to Jesus' crucifixion. They knew that that was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Psalms 22 is a clear picture. Isaiah 53. So it wasn't that they didn't know now that he had died for the sins of the world, but they did not know Paul's gospel, that it would go to the whole world without a part of Israel and Israel's religion of Judaism. All right, so he's referring back to the work of the cross, naturally. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now watch it. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Well, what's he talking about? When Christ would come. Now let's go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Zechariah, because I want everyone to see how this is all in perfect accord with the Old Testament prophecies. Zechariah, next to the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 12. And then we're going to turn over to chapter 13, honey. All got it. Zechariah, next to last book in your Old Testament. Verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Past tense. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Now, this is not a mourning as we would think of losing a loved one in death, but this is a mourning as the 12 sons of, or the 11 sons of Jacob mourned or rejoiced when they were reunited with whom? Joseph. What did they do? My, they hung on his neck and they what? They wept. They wept. Well, it wasn't a weeping like we would do if we lose someone in death, but it was a weeping of now being reunited with a loved one. And they just literally hung on his neck and wept tears of rejoicing. See? All right, I think you've got the same scenario here. When Israel as a nation will suddenly realize that this one in their midst is the one who had been crucified. And again, Peter is still talking in proximity of only a few years, remember. And they were expecting his soon return. And all of this certainly fits that they would see the one whom they had pierced. They would mourn. They would have tears of rejoicing that the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer, is alive. And he's in their midst. And they will be in bitterness as one would be for his firstborn. And then you go on through those verses. In that day there shall be a great mourning. Well, not a sorrowful mourning, but a joyful mourning. And the land, verse 12, shall mourn every family apart, and so on and so forth. All right, now then turn the page to Zechariah 13. Verse 6. And this again is all part and parcel of when he would return and Israel would suddenly as a nation recognize who he is. Verse 6 of Zechariah 13, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now we're going to be careful. It wasn't the Jews who actually carried out the wounding, it was the Romans. But it was in Jerusalem. It was in the house of the house of David. Okay, now then let's go back once again to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 13 now, I guess. 14. 1 Peter 4, now verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ. That's not hard to understand, is it? That's always been the case. The true believers were always hated and detested. All the way back into Israel's history. The unbelieving, pagan-worshipping Jews killed and detested those that were believers. My, if you don't believe me, you remember the parable that Jesus gave of the husbandman who put together a vineyard, got it all ready, got it ready to go into production, and he leased it out. He went into a far country. All right, he pretty well knew when that crop would be harvested and when his share of the crop would be due, so he sent his servants. And what did the leaseholders of that vineyard do to his servants? They killed them. You know the parable. And over, every year, he would send his servants and they would kill them. And then finally he said, I'll send my son. Certainly they will reverence my son. What'd they do with the son? They killed him. And then, of course, I always feel that Stephen is the epitome of the third person of the Trinity. And that is what I always associate with the unpardonable sin of Israel. And when Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost, throughout chapter 6 and 7 of Acts, and he appealed to the nation for the last time to recognize who Jesus of Nazareth was. What did he do with Stephen? They killed him. And so the parable was in regard to Israel, that Israel was the vineyard. Christ was the husbandman. And when he went to a far country and he sent his servants, those were the prophets of the Old Testament, and they killed him. Then finally he sent the Son. They crucified him. Then he sent Stephen, and they stoned him. And so Israel nationally rejected all three persons of the Trinity. All right, so now then, Peter says here in First Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you reproach for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. But on their part, that is the persecutors, whether it was Jews or Romans, but on their part he is evil spoken of. Ring a bell? You know why the world in general hates our president? Because he makes no apology for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, like I had to tell one listener, don't expect him to preach Jesus Christ from the White House. He cannot. I don't expect him to. He's the president of a pluralistic society. But I have talked to several people who have met with him personally, and he makes no apology for his faith and his trust. And I just have no reason to not pray for the man day in and day out. But I don't expect him to be an evangelist in the White House. I just can't see that God expects it either. But here we have that the world detests the name of Jesus Christ. We know they do. All right? So on their part, the world, the unbelieving, the persecutors, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, now, you see, this is applicable for us just as it was for the Jews of Peter's day. But on our part, he is glorified. The world should see Christ living in us wherever we go. All right, now verse 15. But let none of you as believers, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other man's matters. That's not part of the believer's lifestyle. Yet if anyone suffer as a Christian, now here's one place it's used by someone that you don't expect to hear it from, because Christians were usually associated with Paul's gospel. But here Peter uses the term for whatever reason, and we can just take it as one who is Christ-like. Yet if any man suffer as a Christ-like person, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. All right, now verse 17. For judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, of course, a lot of preachers and evangelists like to refer to the church as the house of God, and in a symbolic way, maybe that's all right. But in its text here, as it sets, Israel is the house of God. Israel was to be the example to the world. That was the whole purpose of God setting them apart and above, head and shoulders above all the rest of the world. They were to be the living example of the true God in the midst of an unbelieving world. Now, of course, that has been placed on you and I as members of the body of Christ. But Peter is not addressing the body. Peter is addressing Jews. And so he says again, verse 17, the time has come that judgment, or God's dealing now righteously, must begin at the house of God. Now, if this doesn't make it clear, I don't know what can. Peter says, and if it first begin at who? Us. And who's the us? Who's the us? I'm trying to think of the old comic strip says that we've met the enemy and who is us. Who was that? You guys remember that. But it's just about the same thing. Who are the ones that are to be God's example? Israel. They're the us. And so he says it has to begin with us. What time shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Because if it can't be shown through Israel, how in the world can the rest of the world measure up? Well, they can't, and they didn't, and they won't. See? All right. Couple minutes left. Verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, I'll tell you where they'll appear. Now turn back with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is where the non-believing element of the world are going to be. And that goes all the way back to the first registered unbeliever, Cain, until the last one at the end of the kingdom. The last one, and they'll all be brought. Verse 11 of Revelation 20. They will all be brought before the great white throne. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, that is, the lost of all the ages. And I saw the dead, small and great, whether they were just a slave in the bottom of a Roman ship, or whether they were kings and queens, makes no difference. They're all going to stand before God. And the books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, the lost, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, the daily record, according to their work. Then verse 14, for sake of time, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, or the spiritual death, that is the eternal separation of lost mankind from their Creator. Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.